have a good number present again this evening. We appreciate your being here. I appreciate the opportunity that we've enjoyed this week of sharing with you in the study of the Word of God, and in an effort to be strengthened spiritually, to grow more in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as the Word of God teaches us to do. It's always a privilege, it should be counted by all of God's children, a privilege to assemble together with brothers and sisters in Christ, sing and pray and study the Word of God, whatever time such opportunities may be afforded to us. And so, it's been a good week for us. We've been encouraged ourselves by your being here and the interest that has been shown, the efforts that have been put forth for the meeting and for God's work. We are, of course, greatly interested and concerned with the work here at WISE, and not only here, but in all places that we know of where the work of God is taking place. Sometimes there is difficulty in the midst of plenty. Sometimes there is indifference in the midst of plenty. And sometimes the lack of plenty may make the people of God stronger. And so circumstances of life, as various as they are, can affect us either in a good way or a bad way. Size of congregations can affect us either in a good way or a bad way. Depends on what we do with it. You know, stones along the road of life can be either stumbling stones or stepping stones. It depends on what we do with them. And it's good to see the growth that has taken place in the church here since we were last here and in the intervening period of time. You have more in number here than we do where I'm preaching at the present time. And nearly 50 years ago when I preached there, the building was just about full of people. There were probably between 60 and 80 people that were attending there then. And now we have many times fewer than 20. And there are lots of different reasons for that. But here, there are not all that many faithful churches around. And around the city of Athens, where we live, within 15 minutes from our house, there are about 15 different congregations where we could attend and enjoy the fellowship of the brethren in those places. And yet, in a gospel meeting like this, you would not have as many people visiting from other congregations in many instances as we've had this week. Not nearly as many. Because the people there take things for granted. They don't think about the opportunities that are theirs. There are so many meetings during the course of most of the year that you can go to a gospel meeting just about every night of the week. Plus the work that you have with the congregation of which you're a part. But there are very few people that take advantage of those opportunities. There are, I don't know how many thousands of Christians in the county where we live. But when you have a gospel meeting, you will have some of the ones who attend there regularly who are there, and a few who are visiting. And there may not be as many during the course of a gospel meeting as there are on Sunday morning in some places. But I'm saying this to say that we may in any situation look upon ourselves and begin to feel sorry for ourselves and think, well, we just don't have much of a chance. Or we can look at ourselves and say, well, we've got a lot of room to grow. And we've got a lot of work to do. And we can apply ourselves to it and work. And work and work and work. God gives the increase. Don't forget that. Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Everything will fall into place as it should when we do what we're supposed to do. When we do what we are capable of doing, use our abilities as we ought to, then everything will work out. It may not work out the way we expect it to, but it'll work out. And we need to have that confidence. And I'm saying these as words of encouragement and assurance to each one of you, and reminding myself at the same time, because it's discouraging sometimes to see indifference on the part of brethren who ought to be diligent. But we need to be an encouragement to the indifference rather than being discouraged by the indifference. Well, that's just some preliminary thought. I want to think with you in our study tonight from the book of Jude. I'd like to turn over to the little book of Jude. You know, the little books in the scriptures sometimes don't get as much attention as others do. But the little book of Jude is chock full of good instruction. And it was written to Christians to encourage Christians. Jude begins by saying, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who were called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men had crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day at Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But they speak evil of whatever they do not know. And whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Now there are a lot of things in the scriptures that are called to our attention in the things that Jude says here. But I want to point out some things that will help us as we think about ourselves and our brethren in the Lord. And the common faith, the common salvation that we share one with another. I said to begin with, this is addressed to Christians. Notice how these Christians are identified in the first verse. They are people who are called. The calling is by the gospel of Christ. Paul said in writing to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 2:14 that we are called by the gospel. So he's not talking about some people who were just going along through life and all of a sudden when they were walking down the road there was a beam of light or something they saw in a tree or something else that was a sign to them that they were called to serve God. That's not the nature of the calling that we receive. And not going to be somebody tapping us on the shoulder and saying, Gilbert, Gilbert, I want you. Doesn't work that way. The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is the means by which God calls us. It's the means by which we are drawn unto God.
Amen.
It was written, they shall all be taught of God. Now think about what he said. It is written, they shall all be taught of God. And Jesus said, everyone who has heard and has learned comes to the Father. There's the process. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. The gospel is the power to save. It's the gospel that calls us. When we read, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's a part of the gospel that calls us. And when we read in the Revelation, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. That's the gospel. And that's the calling of the gospel to us. Come and obey. Repent. Be converted. And obey the truth. Words of exhortation given in the Word of God. So, Christians are people who are called. They are sanctified. This was written to people who are sanctified. And that doesn't mean it's just written to a few people in the church. That means it's written just to a few who are God's people, who just happen to have gotten some kind of miraculous gift that's called sanctification, a secondary working of grace. Because everyone who is a faithful child of God is sanctified. He is a saint. These people are saints. That's why they are said to be sanctified. They have been set apart unto God. That's sanctification. And we're sanctified by the truth. John 17, verse 17. We're sanctified by the truth. When we obey the truth, we are set apart unto God, and that makes us saints. And so these are people who are sanctified by God the Father. And then he says they're preserved. Preservation is a way of pointing out our salvation. You want to save some fresh meat so that it doesn't spoil on you in a few days? What do? You preserve it in some way. You might salt it down real good. You might put it in the refrigerator or somewhere where it will be preserved for a time. Kept from ruin and decay. Christians are people who are kept by the power of God unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, the Apostle Peter said. And so we are preserved in Jesus Christ. Here's where the preservation is. If we're in Christ, we're new creatures. Old things are passed away, all things have become new. If we're in Christ, we're where the redemption is. If we're in Christ, we're where the water of life flows. We're where the bread of life is. If we're in Christ, we are in fellowship with God. We are sheltered by the rock, so to speak. Sing, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. We sung that song time after time. Jesus is our rock. He's our refuge. He is our haven in the storms of life. And so Christians are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. And they are beloved people. They are beloved by God. They are beloved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are beloved by the rest of the saints of God. God's people love God's people. Brotherly love is one of the fundamental charges and responsibilities that's given to those who become children of God. Jesus gave the commandment. A new commandment I give to you, he said, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you have loved one to another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have loved one to another. And then when John writes about love in the book of 1 John, he points out over and over again that this commandment we have from God. He who loves God, loves his brother also. And so we are those who are called beloved. Those who once were no people are now the people of God. And those who once were not considered to be loved are now the beloved of God because they've obeyed the truth. Now, why did Jude write this letter? He tells us in verses 3 and 4 particularly why he wrote this letter. He said, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, because for certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of God of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you read some commentaries about this, they'll say, well, Jude had planned on writing about the common salvation, but he saw another thing that he needed to write about, so he didn't write about the common salvation. He wrote about the problems that these people were experiencing. Jude was writing about the common salvation when he wrote about the faith. And he was writing about the common salvation when he wrote warning them about things that would cause them to lose that salvation. It had to do with the common salvation. Now let's think for just a moment about the common salvation. I've made the observation in making this point that this is a common salvation of uncommon value. It's not common salvation in that it's just ordinary. The word common here, called common salvation, is not used to mean ordinary. We say, well, he's just common fellow. I said, well, he's just an ordinary sort of guy. But he's talking about a common salvation as that which is shared in common by all of those who have obeyed the will of God. It's held in common, shared by all. And those who have obeyed the truth recognize the commonality, the equality that the Word of God brings to those who are His people. The gospel is a great equalizer. Rich men and poor men stand side by side as brothers in the Lord's church. Those who are well known and those who are obscure stand side by side on equal footing in the Lord's church. They share the same inheritance, the same Savior, the same God, the same faith. It's common. It is shared by all. And that is of such a nature that Paul said concerning it, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither male nor female, there's neither bond nor free. There is an equality there. Heirs together of the grace of life. And it's not like sometimes people portray this thing in song. There's a song that used to be sung by some of the quartets of, again, in quotes, Southern gospel music. Rusty old halo, skinny white cloud. That's reserved for some folks. Some folks may go to heaven, but they're going to get just a rusty old halo and a skinny white cloud. And others are going to get something better than that. One fellow wants just a cabin in the corner of Glory Land. Well, the Bible doesn't talk about just little old cabins in the corner of Glory Land, reserved for folks who just barely made it. It's a thing shared in common. Heirs together of the grace of life. And so, it is a common salvation. Gained the same way by everybody that has it. Kept the same way by everybody that has it. And protected the same way by God who gave it for everybody who has it. It thus is a common salvation. And it's a salvation of uncommon value because it has to do with life eternal. Eternal life. An eternal inheritance that does not fade away. Thieves cannot break in and steal it. Moth and rust cannot consume it. It's an inheritance that is eternal in its character. And that's of uncommon value. Because everything that we've got in this life is corruptible. Everything. Every possession that we have is subject to decay. To ruin, to getting old, to wearing out, to being broken, to all of the other things that can happen to it, be stolen. However we might come to lose it. But now, if we're going to maintain that salvation, we're going to have to heed the warnings that are given to us in the Word of God. And the warnings that are given to us in the Word of God are abundant. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, he didn't want the brethren to be ignorant how that the fathers, that is the Jewish people, all passed through the sea. And we're all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all drank of that same spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. They all ate the same spiritual food, but a lot of them perished. Now, why do you want us to know that? so we won't make the same mistakes that they did and perish like they did. He wants us to draw from this a lesson. He said, the things that happened to them by way of example, and they are written for our warning, for our admonition, from whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. We've got to be careful. We've got to realize that we can lose this salvation. And we can lose it by indifference. We can lose it by neglect. We can lose it by losing our faith and turning away from God and serving Him no longer. So He wrote to help us to maintain that common salvation and to hold fast to it until the end. And it's necessary, it's a necessary thing. What Jude was doing, he was doing by inspiration of the Spirit of God here. The Spirit of God directed him to do this writing. And he said, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly. Contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And here's again a tremendous lesson and a tremendously important lesson for us to understand. More than one lesson. We are responsible to contend for the faith. Not to be contentious people, not to be people who are just wanting to fuss and growl and argue and fight and quarrel and all that all the time, but to contend honorably and uprightly for the faith. Paul contended for the faith. Jesus contended for the truth. Jesus reasoned and argued and rebuked and reproved those who were not handling the Word of God right. And we have the responsibility of doing that too. There was an article in the paper a number of years ago in a paper where their policy was not to put religious letters to the editor in the paper, but they kind of bent their rules a little bit, and there was this one fellow that put a lot of religious letters to the editor in the paper, and they published them. And one of the things that he said was, Paul said to Timothy, avoid controversy. Paul didn't tell Timothy to avoid controversy. He said, I charge you, preach the word, be urgent, in season, out of season, reprove. Well, there's some conflict there now. Rebuke. There's some more conflict there. There's some contending involved when you reprove and rebuke. Some conflict with sin. And exhort, encourage, with all long-suffering and doctrine. That's what he told him. But a lot of people have the idea that we're not supposed to be judgmental and decide that somebody else is doing something wrong. We're not supposed to make a decision whether somebody else is doing something wrong or not. James said, brethren, if any among you err from the faith, and one convert him. How's anybody going to know if one among the brethren errs from the faith if he doesn't exercise proper spiritual judgment? How are you going to tell that somebody is not living by the faith and not walking in the truth if you don't exercise true, accurate, spiritual judgment? Can't do it. But James said, if one of you err from the faith and one convert him, that's one of you, not somebody outside the fold even in this case. if one of you err from the faith and somebody converts him, turns him back, let him know that he who converts a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sins.
Amen.
There's the whole purpose of it. There's the reason that we have that responsibility. Contend for the faith. And so when we say this is what's right, and I'll show you why this is right, here's what the Bible says about it, and I believe that the Bible is right about it. Somebody says you don't have to be baptized, and we say, well, I don't believe that's right. Because the Bible says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:16. That's contending for the faith. Somebody says, well, I believe if a person is saved, that he can't ever be lost. Once saved, always saved. And one responds to that thing, I don't believe that's correct. Because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. If he can't fall, you don't need any warnings about falling. If a man can't fall from grace, you need no warnings from God about falling from grace, because it can't happen anyhow. That'd be like having a pallet on the floor and saying to the children, now don't fall off the bed. How could you fall off the bed if you're not on the bed? But if you're on the bed, you can fall from the bed. That's easy to understand. If one is in grace, and he turns away from God and doesn't continue to serve God, then he falls from that grace in which he has been living in the blessedness from God. Contend earnestly for the faith, because it's possible for people to depart from the faith. In fact, the Apostle Paul said that the Spirit says expressly. The Spirit says expressly, plainly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. What is that? How can you depart from where you haven't been? There's no way in the world you can depart from Wise, Virginia, if you aren't in Wise, Virginia. You can't leave Wise if you're not in Wise. If somebody's over at Kingsport, you can't depart from Wise. There's no way he can depart from Wise unless he comes to Wise first and gets in Wise. Then he can depart from Wise. Some shall depart from the faith. The Holy Spirit said that. Paul said the Holy Spirit said it plainly. So those who say, can't fall from grace, can't be lost, they're not listening to the Holy Spirit. Contend earnestly for, and here's the final lesson that we'll have time to talk about in this study tonight, the faith. The faith. What does that tell us? Now, if you have a faith, that would suggest the possibilities of some others. No, A is indefinite. And if you say a faith, say this is a pen. Well, this is also a pen. And they're not the same pen. Two different pens. These two are quite a bit alike, but that is another point. That's not the point that I'm trying to make here. If you have a pencil that writes red and a pencil that writes blue, you have a pencil and another pencil, indefinite, and you have all sorts of pencils. But if you say the faith, that is definite. Paul said in Ephesians 4 that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all, through all, and in you all. One faith. That faith is the faith. The faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now when Joseph Smith offered to the world the Book of Mormon, he was advocating another faith. Because the teaching of the Book of Mormon is not harmonious with the teaching of the New Testament in a lot of ways. So that wasn't the faith. That was another faith that was not true faith. Because with regard to true faith, it is the faith. And that's a part of the exclusiveness of the teaching of Jesus Christ. What we're hearing from public officials and various ones in our nation today is we need to be inclusive. We need to be inclusive. We need to embrace all the great world religions, and we need to embrace all the great philosophies, and we need to embrace all of the different governmental ideas and all of these things and be inclusive. But the reality is, we cannot embrace something that is contrary to the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints.
Amen.
We cannot. Nothing else is truth, spiritually speaking. It's not the truth. And so we cannot say, well, it doesn't matter which God you serve. You can serve Allah or you can serve Jehovah. And we can't say, well, it doesn't make any difference whether your religion is Oriental or whether it is a Western religion. You can worship your ancestors if you want to, and that's a good religion, and the Muslim religion is a good religion, and all of the other good religions. That may sound good and wise and kind and all of that, but it's empty. It's empty. It's vain. And it's not according to the truth. Paul's appeal to the Ephesian brethren there in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, is that they be united. He appeals to them. Starting with verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling. Again, it's not just a calling among many, any of which may be acceptable, but the calling with which you were called. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You are always striving. We must always be striving to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Not just any kind of unity, but unity of the Spirit. And they're not different spirits that give different messages, all of which we may embrace. There is one body, verse 4, and one spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling. Now, all the different kinds of religion that are in the world offer many different kinds of hope. Some hope for reincarnation into a better stage of life. Some hope for a paradise here upon the earth, where everything's just renovated and they just live fresh and everything's new and it's an earthly paradise. Some anticipate a happy hunting ground. Some anticipate spending 1,000 years in a special kind of earthly kingdom and then going to heaven. Some believe that they're going to go to a beautiful garden and be attended to, if they're men, and be attended to by 70 virgins. 70 virgins in a paradise where the water is fine and the trees are fine and everything's fine and they've got 70 virgins to satisfy their every need. Those are different kinds of hope. That's not the same hope, obviously. That's not the same kind of hope that we read about in the Scriptures. Jesus said, in heaven there's neither marrying nor giving in marriage, but those who are there are as the angels of God. The Mormons say if you get married and you want to keep your wife for eternity, you can go to Salt Lake City and have that marriage sealed, and when you go to heaven, you'll have the same wife in heaven that you had on earth. And the Bible says there's not going to be any marrying or giving in marriage. Not the same faith. Not the same faith. It's not the same hope. So Jesus says, we need to earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Because he said certain men have crept in. You know, wrongdoing tends to kind of sneak in. It tends to be sneaky. Certain men have crept in unnoticed. Generally, you'll have somebody to burst through the doors here and say, well, I've got a different doctrine and I'm going to convince every single one of you that this is the truth and you're going to turn away from the Bible and you don't believe what I say and this is the way we're going to do it. You don't expect that and you're most likely not going to see it that way. But there are a lot of folks that get around some of the people of God and they say, let's talk about something here a little bit. And they get in a family and they talk with that family about things and they try to persuade that family that certain things are not the way we believe that they were, and they lead them into different beliefs. Folks going around saying that the second coming of Christ took place in A.D. 70. And that the resurrection that's talked about in Matthew 25 took place in A.D. 70. And they're trying to persuade people that we're living in some kind of, I don't know what you would call it, time standing still sort of situation. And they don't get up and preach it from the pulpit to folks that aren't ready to hear that kind of message. They go around and privately slyly, carefully persuade somebody on the side and try to draw somebody else into it in that sort of way. Certain men have crept in unnoticed. Now, they were long ago marked out for this condemnation. The Word of God has warned about them from Old Testament times down to the present time. He's warned about false teachers, warned about false prophets. The New Testament says, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves." There were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers or prophets among you. So the warning, you see, goes and continues. Because people creep in. And before they get through with the whole thing, they turn the grace of God into lewdness. It's hard to imagine the pure truth of God's Word being so twisted around that it becomes a message of lewdness. That's lasciviousness. That's lustfulness. But Jude says there are some who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and even deny the Lord God and deny the Lord Jesus Christ. There were people in by the time the New Testament was written, maybe before all the New Testament was written, there was a philosophy that was arising that said Jesus Christ really didn't come in the flesh. And in the years that followed that doctrine that Jesus Christ didn't come in the flesh became a problem area, an area of strife and contention among those who sought to be followers of Christ. That Jesus Christ came in the flesh is a fundamental truth of the gospel of Christ. And yet, there were people who turned away and began to teach that wasn't so. So we have to be aware. We have to be prepared. We have to be people who have given diligence to show ourselves approved unto God as workmen who do not need to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth. Study, King James says simply, study to show thyself approved unto God. Give diligence. Give thought. Give attendance to reading. Give thyself to these things, Paul said to Timothy, that thy profiting may appear unto all. So, we need to read the warnings given in such books as the little book of Jude and the writings of Peter and 2 Peter and such places as that. And Paul in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, which we referred to a while ago. I hope that I can encourage you to be aware of what's going on in the world around you so that you can be aware and be prepared to give answer to those who ask a reason concerning the hope that's in you. Because we must be ready. The battle rages, and the battle will continue as long as time endures here upon the earth and people stand for truth. There's a great war going on, and we're right in the middle of it. And we need to be good soldiers of the cross. We need to stand. We need to stand. And the only way we can stand is to put on the whole armor of God. And that's what we need to do. And that's what I encourage you to do. If you need to obey in any way, we encourage you to obey the Lord this evening while we stand together and sing the song.